The following message, introduction number 2 to the series titled Worldview, was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, December 27, 2015, by Pastor Bart Carlson of Trinity Baptist Church, Montville, New Jersey.
All right. Does everybody have something at least they can look on? He already has one back there. He checks his notes. All right. Sorry, I didn't have more copies. I should have made some more. I just brought what I had in my folder. But as we were looking at this issue of worldviews, which is again an interpretive framework by which we look at all of life and evaluate the life around us, seek to understand, in particular, American culture, and I'm going to call it culture, even though some debate whether there really is such a thing as an American culture. I am going to call it that for simplicity's sake. And there are several streams that flow into an American worldview. And if you look at their two sides are the same chart. One is an older version of the chart and then a newer version of the chart in this course that I teach. In the newer version, they've sought to choose words that they felt would work more on a Google search. Since everybody's doing Google searches now, they tried to pick some words that people might be looking for that would then bring them to this website. And so we have, first of all, the six different worldviews that play a part in our American culture: secular humanism, Marxism, and then what we know probably as New Age, but cosmic humanism, postmodernism, and then Islam and Christianity. Now, there are different orders on the two charts, which I don't know why they did that, but that's what they've done. So these are the six major streams of influence in American culture. Islam, primarily one that's only become important or dominant in recent years just because of the rise of Islam and its influence throughout the world. These others are those which have more directly shaped our present thinking processes. You might call this, in a sense, something of a Western civ class, a Western civilization, but with the emphasis on our thoughts on this matter of Christianity. Now, what would you say these first these three would have in common? Well, it says, what do these two obviously have in common? God. Theism. Right? A belief in God. Right? Now, cosmic humanism, what would you think its theism would be, or its view of God or non-God? Very man-centered, that's true. Atheist? Well, actually, it's probably more of a pantheism, which would be more nature-oriented. Everything is God, and God is everything. We'll come to that, Lord willing, if we come to the issues of, if we come to theology next time. And then these three are the ones that tend to be atheistic. So there's just a basic foundation of how you can fit these things together. We have theistic worldviews and we have atheistic worldviews, and then this kind of strange one here in the middle called cosmic humanism or New Age or New Spirituality, which is pantheism. Now, one of the things we need to recognize when we're ever thinking about worldviews is that nobody's consistent. Right? Generally speaking, there is nobody who is purely a pantheistic cosmic humanist. but they draw from various principles of Marxism in their various categories. Or they may have a little vestige of Christianity because they grew up in a fundamentalist home before they went off to college, and they took some of their Bible thinking with them, but then they left part of it behind for this New Age thinking. Secular humanists and Marxists trade back and forth fairly regularly. And sadly, there are quite a few who would say we would put ourselves in this category of being Christians and having Christian worldviews, which in fact are colored in numerous ways by these other worldviews. And that's one of the challenges that we face. Let's look at that passage in Chronicles. Where it talked about the men of Issachar, chapter 12, verse 32, 1 Chronicles 12, 32. If my memory serves me right. Somebody have that? Cheryl, would you read that for us?
Of Issachar, men who had understanding of their times to know what Israel ought to do, 200 chiefs and all their kinsmen under their command.
Right. So the thing that set them apart was not so much that they had valiant warriors or they had a large number of people, but they had these men who understood the times. They understood something of where they are, or where the people were, and then what they needed to do. So I'd like for us to look at this morning. I have 4 points here of 4 things that are important when it comes to worldview. And the first is the importance of developing your worldview. The importance of developing our worldview. As I said, we all have worldviews. We all look at the world through particular grids, particular perspectives. And yet the question is, do we know what those perspectives are? Do we know what that grid is? Do we have an awareness of exactly why we think the way we think? And so as we're in this battle of worldviews in American culture, the question is, are we working to develop our own worldview, or are we allowing ourselves to just be swept along? Now, several points for developing our worldview. One of the first things I would encourage anybody and everybody who lives in America, Christian, non-Christian, believer, unbeliever, it doesn't matter. If you want to understand America, then you need to read and study your Bible. As a matter of fact, the way this was put in the curriculum is they said, stop reading your Bible, study your Bible. And I made that point before. We really need to take the time to think through our Bible. This shaped whether we think America is a Christian country or not, and I don't think it ever was, personally. Significant Christian influence? Absolutely. The air that we breathe at one time was permeated with biblical thinking. Everything, every sphere of life was permeated with this biblical mindset. But the fact of the matter is that if we're going to understand why America is what it is, we need to understand this. This was highlighted recently by a friend of mine. You probably know him, Pastor Alan Dunn. And he made a trip out to China quite a few years ago. And one of the things that he learned when he was out there in the Far East and came back is that the government officials were taking up a particular study of Western culture. Because they were trying to figure out in China how Western culture was functioning and accomplishing what it was. Now I'll give 3 guesses as to what they were studying.
Christianity?
Not quite. That's one. The Bible? Not quite. That's two.
Government?
No, not exactly. Calvinism. They were actually taking up a study of Calvinism and Reformed thinking because this is what they saw was one of the primary thoughts
that had gone into the thinkers of American of America that in the founding fathers. It was this perspective. And so they were taking this up. Now, they were not doing this because they had any love for God. They remained communist, they remained atheistic, but they were seeing this as a significant influence. So if we want to understand America, you've got to understand this played a significant role in shaping this country. Now, we've come a long way from there. And that's where these other streams have come in. So the first thing, read your Bibles. Second thing, read other materials. I've got this poster that a friend of mine gave me that talks about reading. Reading books. Read good books. Read constantly. And it's just all these things. Read, 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 read. And in the end it just says, read books. We need to be reading. And not just necessarily reading the things that always agree with us. But at times reading other things. You have to be very careful. Whenever you pick up something that's error and start reading it, you have to be very careful. Because remaining sin of the mind will latch on to error. So you must always, always, always be careful. And you young people, if you're ever picking up something to read it, and you say, well, I'm in a worldview class, so I've got to read this. Now, I read a lot of things and go through a lot of things, watch movies that I wouldn't otherwise watch, listen to music I don't necessarily like, in order to try to understand culture. But I'm purposefully doing that. And my family will tell you, because when we watch it, it's like, you know, all these questions now have to be stirred up and we have to talk about it. And everybody, we've got this, you know, this dynamic that goes on in our home. It's the way we do things. Why? Because we want to analyze it. And that's, we're going to come to that in a minute. But read other materials carefully. Stretch your intellectual boundaries. And so this is a sense in stretching yourself. You know, we're prone in America to be very lazy. And one of the ways we can be lazy is, well, I've read the 1689, I believe it, that's enough. I read it once. It's on the shelf. There's our theology, and that's all we've ever done. That's not good enough. We need to keep reading. We need to keep stretching our mind, pushing our boundaries, and understanding what we believe and why we believe it. And engage in analysis. Analyze. Evaluate. Let me ask you, as you think back to 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s culture, those of you who watched any television at all, what would you say is the most Christian television show that you watched? Mayberry RFD? Andy Griffith? What's the family structure in Andy Griffith? Single parent. Little House on the Prairie. Yes. How did Pa solve problems? From the Bible? No. Ma, she had some Bible knowledge. Right? Andy Griffith solves everything with a nice historical story or funny story and gets no biblical thinking in terms of explicit biblical thinking. You might find biblical principles in there. Same thing with Little House on the Prairie. Right? Waltons. Wait a minute. Dad was still not a Christian, was he? Went to church on Christmas and Easter. So, now, am I saying you should never watch any of these television shows? No, they were enjoyable television shows. There were some family dynamics that were enjoyable, family dynamics, things you could learn, things you'd go through, but you have to analyze. You have to stop and think about these things. And we still need to do that to this day. I think one of the most depressing moments that I had in studying and teaching this worldview class is when I come to entertainment and I went and I watched a movie that I never would have watched otherwise. It was called The Matrix, number one. And I watched this movie real late one night after a Wednesday prayer meeting. I had to go back and just took it out real late and watched it. And I finished somewhere around 12:30. I was still up at 2:30 because I was reading my Bible. I felt so almost sick. And one of the things that made me sick is that kids were watching this merely as entertainment. And they were being fed hundreds of lies. I make up a number, I just pick a number. The lies from the very beginning. Right? The savior figure. Neo is a crook. That's how he starts off his living. That's what he's doing. He's selling answers to tests, helping people cheat. That's never dealt with, but that's the person they choose to start with, and that's from the very beginning. And then all of the graphics and everything that goes into it. Oh, it just sucks you. Oh, wasn't that cool? Look how they did that. Whoa. I thought, oh, wait a minute. What are we learning from this? What is it teaching us? We need to stop and evaluate these things. We need to analyze. We need to gauge our minds. We need to think. Analyzing requires listening, thinking, and evaluating. And then we need to watch your time closely. We're supposed to buy up the time because the days are evil. And sometimes we can get so caught up in some of our analyzing between BC and D that we can forget that there's more important things in the way that we use our time and the way we use our think. We need to study our perspectives. We need to keep our priorities. We need to keep our balance. We need to take time to meditate and think upon the truth as it's found in Jesus. And so we need to strive then to read and study our Bibles like the Bereans. Acts 17:11. How did the Bereans study their Bibles? Well, they first eagerly received the word, listening to the apostles, and then they searched the scriptures to see that these things, see where these things were so, and they searched them out to see the application of them. We need to know why we believe what we believe. We need to learn to think, not just think, but think consistently. Consistently, biblically. We need to learn to engage the culture without compromise. So when you do have to face it, when you do come in contact with it, you have to be able to do this without compromise, without being tainted and drawn in. And therefore, we need to be very careful. I used to teach a polemics class to seventh graders. And polemics, you know what polemics is, that's arguing against error. And so we studied things like Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness and Christadelphians and any number of all kinds of errors. And I used to start the class by saying, I have a very difficult time teaching this class to you seventh graders. So because I feel kind of like somebody who's giving a hypodermic to a drug addict or enough rope to hang yourself, because many of you don't believe the truth. And I'm going to tell you all the kinds of errors that you need to, I'm going to start telling you about errors that are out there in the world. And your mind is going to want to latch on to these things. It's a very dangerous thing. We start dealing with this with different kinds of errors. So we need to be very careful. And then we need to engage in conversation. Conversation with other believers and conversation with those who are not, with the purpose of seeking to apply the truth of God. Don't get sucked into the mentality, I'm witnessing, when really all you're doing is partying, when all you're doing is hanging out. If you're hanging out with people who don't believe the truth and you do believe the truth, then you better be on your guard and be careful as you're interacting with them that you are being the leader. Because if you're not being the leader, you're being a follower. And if you're being a follower in some of those contexts, you could be doing things that are not godly. So we need to be very careful. Now, on your chart there, you'll notice something. If you look, these are the words that are across the top. And you'll notice the categories that we looked at last week that I mentioned. The 10 categories of theology, philosophy, ethics, biology, psychology, sociology. My categories: law, politics, economics, and history. Now, let's just really quickly run back over some material here. Go back with me to Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. Just open up your Bibles. And I want you to glance down through Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and I want you to help me. Let's see if we can't fill in some of these categories from a Christian worldview, right? Because now we're using the Bible. From a Christian worldview, what can we learn about these different categories from the books of from Genesis 1, 2, and 3? Genesis 1, 1, theology. And what do we learn about theology? God. No proof, just fact. Right? Next. Anything else?
Genesis 3, psychology.
Genesis 3, psychology. Where is psychology? Let's get a little more precise there. Where would you find it? Who said that? Mike, was that you?
The fall.
The fall. All right. What do we learn about man? Man is fallen. Right? Genesis 3. All right, very good. Cheryl.
Genesis 1:26, the Trinity.
Genesis 1:26, the Trinity. Inter-Trinitarian conversation going on there.
Genesis 3:1.
Okay, what's this way? We're gonna got.
Genesis 1:1, the creation.
Okay, creation. What category would you put that in?
History.
History. All right, very good. Creation, one and two and three and four and five and six, right? But we have the beginning, right? Creation, very good. All right, Jeffrey? Okay, all right, let's see if we can't narrow that philosophical thought down. And that might be a little more difficult because we don't necessarily have categories to work with in terms of philosophy. But when you're thinking of philosophy, let's just think of what we know about truth and how we know truth and where truth comes from. What can we learn from these chapters about that? Ethics. Anything about ethics in Genesis 1 through 3?
Man is inherently evil.
Man is inherently evil. Right? Since the fall. Right. Right? So where we could actually go to chapter 6, verse 5, right? If we wanted to extend it a little bit and really see that being worked out. Right? Very good. Nothing about ethics?
What? Marriage.
Marriage. All right. Sociology. Right, we have marriage. God created this thing called marriage. God gave them children. God ordered marriage, right? Who was the head? What was the wife's role? He gave us the roles. All right, very good.
Ethics is seen in the giving of the law and commandments.
Okay. At Exodus chapter 10? Is that what you're thinking?
Well, I was thinking of the law of their.
All right, right. Okay, God's word not to eat of the tree. The tree of what?
Knowledge of good.
Does that sound ethical? That sounds ethical to me, right? At the hub of everything is ethics, right? The knowledge of good and evil. Right, after its kind. So what philosophical perspective was driving Eve when she ate of the tree, before she ate of the tree?
To be equal with God.
To be equal with God. Okay, that sounds like cosmic humanist, right? So cosmic humanism is not new. Right? What else?
Could free one be politics?
Politics? Okay, just a sec. Stan, did you want to say something? Okay, I thought I... 3-1 politics.
He's presenting a different view.
All right. But he's not necessarily giving us a governmental structure. That's what I would think of in terms of politics. So we definitely have, what we have here is, in terms of philosophy, we definitely have God's view of truth. He speaks and it's true. And the serpent comes along and says, God did not really say, did he? Right? So we have at least two conflicting views of truth. And the source of truth. That would be considered law, right? So we have ethics. Law is more the government of the how we pass rules and regulations for the governing of society, and so there are some of those that are given here. We have the creation ordinances that are given by God. Ethics is the foundation. Law is the outworking in a societal area. So we have the creation ordinances. What are the three or at least three creation ordinances?
Work,
rest, marriage, right, procreation, right? So we do have some of those laws that God gives. So law is rooted in God from the very beginning. Law and ethics are rooted in the character and the will of God, right? Economics, how are they supposed to provide for themselves? They're to labor, right? They're to labor, and they're supposed to be working in the garden. What was that, Mike?
And till the ground,
right. So they're supposed to be tilling the ground. And from this, he gave them of the tree, of all the trees that they might eat, right? So we have economics, where they're getting from the ground what they need for life.
For politics, you have that God put man in dominion over the animals and that the curses God creates the people.
Okay, there's a sense in which we have an order. God gives us an order, doesn't he, of how things are supposed to be. It's supposed to be God, man, woman, and then creatures, right? But then when Satan comes along, what's the new order? The creature speaks to the woman tells the man, and God's eliminated. Oh, there's a pretty interesting reversal, isn't it? That's an Alan Dunnism. I can't take credit for that. Pastor Dunn came up with that, mentioned that. But it's an incredible reversal of what takes place in how everything is supposed to be ordered, where government is supposed to lie. Right? So psychology, there's a real big one on psychology or anthropology.
Man is made in God's image.
Man is made in God's image. Right? And exactly what does that mean? And we have to understand that, right? Very good. Right? This is who man is. This is what gives man worth. Not his functionality, not his capabilities, but his image, an image bearer. What else do we learn about psychology and biology from Genesis chapter 1 with regard to man?
That he's different from a woman.
Right? We have male and female. Right? Very good. What else?
He's different.
How is he different from the animals? All right, he is made in God's image, which is, I think, reflected in the fact that he has a reasonable soul. But what is man made up of? And?
Spirit.
Spirit, right? So we have this psychology. Man is made up of two parts, right? Body and soul, or body and spirit. Made by God in that very way. That affects a lot of things, the way we view man. Is man just a physical being? Is man predominantly a spiritual being and just trapped in his body trying to get out? No, man is made of two parts. Man is made specifically suited for his tasks, isn't he? What was man made out of?
Dust.
What was his job? To till the dust, right? What was woman made out of? Man's rib. What is woman's job? To help the man. Do you see the correlation here? Man is made specifically for a task. He's related to that task in the way that he's created. Woman is made for a task. She's related to that task in the very way she's created. Masculinity and femininity. If you try to go back and try to define, this is I did this a few years ago, try to define what is Christian masculinity and Christian femininity. Can you define that apart from their roles? No. It's impossible. Because this is the way God made them. We could do it biologically, right? We could define here's a woman biologically and a man biologically. But when you talk about what is masculinity, it's he's created specifically with a task and a role in view. And that is part of masculinity. Same thing with femininity. And to divorce that thought and try to come up with an idea of what is feminine apart from that role is to immediately set yourself out on a trajectory that doesn't follow from the scriptures. Now, what is foundational to a Christian worldview? Now, we've looked at the importance of developing our worldview, but in particular, a Christian worldview. What's essential to make something a Christian worldview? Looking at all my former students and those that aren't. Yes, Karen.
I need you to back up.
Yes, ma'am.
So it's caretaker and helpmate. That's
correct.
What
right. I see two students' hands and one non-student. Christian worldview. It's not that hard. It's not that hard. Let's just come out just really simple. Wayne. Christian worldview. What's essential to having a Christian worldview?
The Bible.
Right. Very good. Right? The Bible. Right? We got to have the Bible. It's rooted in the Scriptures. God's Word. What else?
I think to have that worldview, you have to have Christ in the Spirit.
Christ, thank you. It is a Christian worldview, so we have to give Christ a central place in the whole process. Right? A Christian worldview is not merely a biblical worldview. There's difference there. You can have a biblical worldview and have no Christianity. That could be Judaism. Right? With a portion of a biblical worldview anyway. And that could leave you without Christ. Well, Islam accepts the Bible in some ways. Right? So we need more than just a biblical worldview. It's a Christian worldview is a biblical worldview with Christ at its center. Now, very good. Now, the other thing is, so really what we've done is we looked at Genesis 1 to 3. We really should look at something like John chapter 1 and do the same thing. Why don't we do that? Let's just real quickly do that. John chapter 1. Tell me, what can you learn about these 10 categories from John chapter 1? What do we learn about theology? Okay, put your hand up so I can see who's talking. That way I can direct my ears. They're getting older. Oh, I thought that was a Filipino accent. In the beginning, God. Right. We have a clear reflection here, don't we? But what do we learn about God in the beginning here? It actually doesn't say in the beginning God, does it? It says in the beginning was the Word. And the Word is Jesus, right? And the Word was God. Jesus is God. Not the God, but God, divine. Something about the Trinity is here. What else do we learn about God from that first verse? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we learn something about Jesus is God, But Jesus is not the one God because he's with God. So there's two persons here that are God. Okay? Seth?
Ethics, the light or the darkness comprehended not the light.
All right, we have ethics. The Jesus Christ is the light. And that light was not comprehended by the darkness. Or it could be read, was not apprehended. They couldn't grasp it or they couldn't put it out. Either way you want to translate or apply the word apprehended there. Right? But there's this battle going on between in ethics between light and darkness.
In theology, they start with the word, which is truth. So truth has always been there.
All right, truth has always been there. Right. And what did Jesus say that he came when he tells Pilate he came for what? Anybody know? John 17:35, I think it is. Is that right?
To proclaim truth. And he asked, what is truth?
Right. So Jesus is the embodiment of the Word of God, that Word of God, which is powerful because it created all things. And this Word now takes flesh and dwells among us. Chapter 1, verse 14. And this Word came to do what? Chapter 1, verse 18. To reveal to us, to exegete for us, the Father. And so we have truth founded and rooted in the person of Jesus Christ, the embodiment of the Word. Very good. And the Word there should not be tied to Greek logos. This is not the Greek logos. Now, it may have some reference to Greek logos, but the primary focus is to the Word of God from the Old Testament. Thus saith the Lord. This is the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. God's Word. Not the logos grammaticos of the Greek theology or the Greek philosophy. Those of you who know what those terms mean. If you don't, that's fine. Just stay with the Bible. You're safe. Right, what else can we learn? How about verse 3? Who created all of this? The Word, right? The Word, right? So the Word created everything. Very good, right? So we have the Word. So we come back. We got. Then you could go, you could follow on down here through all these various categories and find various aspects of truth here. Again, so we have to have a central place for Jesus Christ in our Christian worldview. But the second thing of importance, we've looked at the importance of developing our worldview. The second thing, developing the importance of learning how to read. The importance of learning how to read. Now, how many of you know how to read? Do you? Have we really learned how to read? All right. By saying this, I'm actually obviously meaning something more than just being able to look at the words on the page and understand the words on the page. But I'm thinking there's something more here. And this is really very, very important because this brings us to one of the key battlegrounds in our day. And the internet has not done us a service in this regard of learning how to read, but a disservice. But the first thing that I want to emphasize, what do you think is the very first thing that is essential to rightly reading a book, or rightly reading anything? Well, comprehension. Okay, beyond comprehension of the actual words. Joyce?
Understanding the perspective of the author.
All right, authorial intent. Very good. Authorial intent. It is very, very important that we understand what the author was trying to say, or that we're seeking to understand what the author was trying to say. The author had a purpose in writing. And the postmodernists in particular really go after this thing of authorial intent. You're a co-author when you sit down to read something. You're not a reader looking through a window into the soul and ideas and perspectives of the author. You are a co-author who is actually looking at a mirror And you're looking at this book to see what it tells you, or this reading, what it tells you about yourself. That's not necessarily all bad, is it? Should you read the Bible that way? Yeah, you should, right? You should read the Bible and say, what is this telling me about myself? But it's not just what do I think it means, but what did the author actually mean when he wrote it or she wrote it? And there's been a whole movement of criticism that has gone back to try to remove us from any sense of what the author was trying to say. And part of that, and this is where my daughter and I, with our philosophical, historical issues, have battled some things around, and the whole issue of, is the text sufficient in itself? Completely divorced from the author. That could be a very dangerous place to be, couldn't it? If the text has a meaning just all on its own without any relevance to the author himself. I could take up the Constitution of the United States and say it was written by somebody. Would it make a difference if it was written by somebody in 1980 versus 17? When was the Constitution written? What's that? 1789. Correct. So your point?
So we have to take a more somber approach when we come to the scriptures as opposed to the constitution of our country. There should be a reverence, a fear.
Okay.
Generally.
Right.
I mean, because if he was the one that created us and put us here, and this is history, we should approach it with a degree of awe and respect.
Right. Is that completely different than anything else we ever read? Does that number put any fear in you at all?
25.
It's enough. No. But if it's on a white sign in black letters at a hospital, does that now have a different context to it? Because now it has a speed limit attached to it. The 25 means something, doesn't it? And now it's going to have a little more influence on my life. A white sign outside of a hospital, along the street, 25 miles per hour. Right? Okay. And if there's somebody sitting over there with one of these LED light bars on the top, just, ready to do a light show for you. Right? Isn't that going to change? The number itself means absolutely nothing, but I put it in a context and it has a different meaning, doesn't it? And I think what you're saying is, when we come to the scriptures, there's a context. We have to read this differently, because this is not just a book. The authorial intent was what? To reveal himself to us and to guide and direct us as how to glorify and enjoy him. We can't just take that as just any book. We got to have there is a reference that needs to be there. Just like I have to treat this number differently. If that's the grade on your test, 25 over 100, that's going to mean something different. And it's just its context that changes the significance of the number. So you're absolutely correct. Absolutely correct. We have to come with a sense of authorial intent and make sure that we're aware of that when we come to this. Because what the postmodernists have done for us is they've moved us completely away from authorial intent, and all that really matters is you. All that matters is you and how you want to read this. And I think I made this comment last time. So if you get an F on a paper, just keep giving it back to your postmodern teacher and tell them to keep reading it until they can find a way to make it an A. And when you can finally read this that it's worth an A, then please give me the grade and put it in the book. Authorial intent is really, really significant. And we need to come to grips with this. Because if we lose sight of this, then we have a real problem. Now, come back to this matter of the Bible in a minute. This issue of a relativistic approach that all we're doing is being joint writers with the author, that we are co-authors, and that we are not bound by what the author means, is self-refuting. Why do I say it's self-refuting? Because for me to say that you don't have to worry about what the author is saying means that you have to listen to me about what I'm saying, about what authors are saying. Which means there's at least one author I want you to be listening to. Why do postmodernists write books? I have yet to figure this out. I've got to find somebody and just ask them, so why did you write that book? This book about how words have no meaning. You know, it's just like the, why not just do children's books? Just white pages. That's what they would have us have, just these white pages. I'm going to read myself into this and out of this. And that's all I'm going to go at it. So it's self-refuting. It's very relativistic. It's extremely individualistic. This feeds this self-absorption. It feeds, it grows out of this idea that I'm all that really matters and I'm all that's really important. And so I'm going to come to these words, these ideas, without any context, with any thoughts. It's just what I want to get from it. What does it say to me? Now, does communication come to us in particular forms as we think about how we read? Authorial intent. Anybody know what that word is? Genre. Yes, what does it mean?
Types of language.
Types of language or types of writing? Types of literature? Right? The example that's given in the book here is a title. So you see this title and it says, "Tigers eat lions," or "Tigers eat Indians." Tigers or Indians beat tigers. Let's do that. Indians beat tigers. Okay? So what are you thinking of?
Football.
Right? We got a football team, right? And the Indians beat the tigers.
Baseball
team, all right? Baseball, all right? Or I saw this terrible video of a tiger that was loose in a village in India, and they were capturing this thing and beating it, literally. Indians beat tigers. Context is important, isn't it? Right. Let's say I read this out of the Sunday News, Calvin and Hobbes. Indians beat tigers. That means Calvin's angry. Right? Do you read the sports page different than you read the front page of your newspapers or your websites? I hope so. Right? Do you read the funny pages different than you read the front page? I don't. I do, actually. But the fact of the matter is, you know, the genre is important, right? This is supposed to be news. This is supposed to be humorous. And there's a difference. Genre makes a difference. Genre makes a difference. Types of literature. So what kinds of types of literature do we have in the scriptures? All right, we have wisdom literature.
Poetry,
history.
Prose,
just straight text.
We have laws.
Genealogies.
Stories.
Actually, fictional stories. Really? Is there any fiction in the scriptures? What's that?
Parables,
right. Right? Which are fiction being used or stories being used to teach specific lessons. Now, we don't read it like we read Calvin and Hobbes, right? Again, because the author has an intent. Right? But these are the kinds of... So when we read the scriptures, do we need to read the parables differently than we read 1st and 2nd Kings? Yes. Because in the parables, we're looking for primarily a specific lesson that's being taught by this extended figure of speech. And we don't read it like history. And when we try to read it like history, we run into problems. There's another type of literature.
It could be called prophecy or
apocalyptic literature. We don't read the book of Revelation the same way that we read the book of Genesis or Exodus. We shouldn't anyway, because one is written with a very significant figurative element, and the other is written with a significant literal element, historical element. So we have to read them differently, and we have to keep the genre in mind when we're reading it, because it affects our interpreting of the words that we're reading. When you read poetry, the book of Proverbs, you've got these repeated lines that are giving you added meaning, but they're put in there in parallelism, synthetic parallelism, antithesis. They have to be read properly. The book of Psalms, very poetic in the images that are used to paint the experiences, and they have to be understood that way. So genre is really very important. We need to learn to read in terms of genre so that we can rightly interpret the books that we're reading and even appropriately interpret the scriptures. And then the final thing about learning how to read is we need to interact with our books. Do you write in the margins of your books? Do you write notes on the side somewhere? Do you keep track? Do you interact with the author? Sometimes I have notes in the margin of my books, and they say things like, "No!" Exclamation point. Or, "What about this?" And I write a reference in the margin. Or, "Amen, amen." Or, "Good point." Or, right? You need to interact with it. This is the evaluating process, keeping the mind going. So even when you're reading John Owen, John Calvin, Jonathan Edwards, you got to keep your mind active and say, is this what the scriptures actually teach? They may be respected men, godly men, helpful men, but is this what the scriptures actually teach? Are they convincing me from God's word? So we need to constantly be evaluating as we're reading. It's an important then we learn how to read. Thirdly, it's important to overcome the empty self. Remember the empty self that we looked at, that psychological evaluation and description actually is a better way of describing description of much of our society. A self-centered, infantile, self-absorbed culture given to entertainment. How do we avoid or overcome the empty self as it was described? Let me just give you the four headings that we saw. Individualistic, that is an inordinate individualism. Self-centered or narcissistic. Infantile, infantilism or entertainment-based reality. And then passivity rather than activity. So how does one overcome? Thinking biblically, can you think of any specific texts or principles that address individualism, self-centered, infantile, passive behavior?
You mean preference to others?
Okay, preference to others. Yeah. So where do you find that? 1 Corinthians 13.
Philippians 2, 3 and 4.
Thinking of others is more important than yourself. Right, Philippians 2, 3 and 4. Luke 9, 23. Taking up your cross daily. Right? Denying yourself and taking up your cross daily to follow Him. Mark 10, 45. Jesus came into the world to what? To serve. Not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. So denying self, we need to be mortifying this self-centered, self-focus that is inherent in all of us. Oh, by the way, I was thinking over here in terms of the philosophical basis for why Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She was a hedonist, right? She saw that it was good to the eyes and that it was good to make one wise, right? So she was being driven by what was good and just living for that, what she thought was good, right? What kind of knowledge should we have then if we're going to overcome individualism, infantilism, and passivity? What should our knowledge be if it's not just serving myself? What should be the result of my knowledge?
Action.
All right? Any verses that tell us about how we're to act. 1 Corinthians 13 says, you know, this knowledge, or 1 Corinthians 8, I think it is, it talks about knowledge that puffs up. Right? We would have love, not knowledge, but a love that acts. How about Ezra chapter 7, verse 10? Ezra 7, verse 10. Ezra is a good example to us of how we ought to approach this whole issue of biblical knowledge. Ezra was a man who was noted for knowing the law of God, and it says, Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes, that is God's statutes and ordinances to Israel. So he sought to study, then to obey, then to instruct. That's a very good pattern for how we should live our lives. Study, obey, and then practice. Well, we're going to stop there at this point, and we'll come back, Lord willing, to address a couple of these other, one more important matter, and then we will move on to some theology. But let me ask you just one question to send you away with a homework lesson, right? Homework lesson. What are some of the most notable weapons being used against Christianity in American culture? What are some of the most notable and in some cases effective weapons being used against Christianity in American culture today? All right, so think about that. When we come back, we'll see what answers we have for next time. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, please be gracious to us to stir up our minds. Help us to use these God-given gifts with the help of your Spirit to understand the truth. Where we are blind, open our blinded eyes. Where we are willfully blind, break our willful spirits of rebellion. And please guide and direct us in the truth, not for our own good only, but ultimately for your glory. For you have made us in your image to glorify you. Help us to do that, especially as we gather together this day to worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.